We're in Psalm 132 tonight, if you'd open your Bibles there as we continue on in the Psalm. Very interesting Psalm tonight, Psalm 132. It's a Psalm of ascents, which it says, and here's what the text says: Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and we found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and what a privilege it is to gather together tonight to look into it for a few moments. I pray that you would allow your spirit to minister to us in some real way. Well, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the longest of the Psalm of Ascents. I'm not certain who wrote it, but we do know that the writer was very humble, because the basis for the psalm is God's connection to David. And that's pretty obvious, because David is mentioned four times in the psalm. I make the assumption, based on verse 6, where he says, we heard of it, we found it in the field of Jaar, I make the assumption that this was written by someone who had traveled with David at some point when this episode occurred. It obviously is good and God-honoring to remember faithful men of God who've been greatly used of God, like David. That's what this writer is doing. Back in the late 80s, we were pastoring in DeMott, Indiana. It was our first ministry, and Mr. Miles had retired, and the school started changing direction. And it bothered me greatly. I felt it was very disrespectful to him. So I actually got in my car and drove to Grand Rapids from DeMott, Indiana, to specifically go in and confront the president. And when I went into his office, I said to him, these buildings here that you are sitting in, that you are studying in, are because of him. Not because of you, they're because of him. He was the man that God raised up to actually bless this school with. God blessed him, not you. Well, to make a long story short, it didn't actually end up going real far, but the fact of the matter is, that was truth. And what you see here is this writer is remembering God was faithful to David. David was a faithful man. And so what he's remembering here is God's faithfulness to David. Now, we suspect that this psalm was written after David was gone, but before Solomon dedicated the temple, and it was written by someone, I suspect, from verse 6, who had gone with David and they found that ark. And the reason why I know this was written before Solomon was in authority is because Solomon quotes from this psalm in the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. So it may have been at a time when God seemed to be far removed from Israel, and you're in some interval period here between Solomon growing up to reign over Israel and King David being gone. And as a result of that, this writer is appealing to God to bless Israel in view of the faithfulness of David. He's basically saying, God, remember what you promised David and bless us for that. And what we see here is, in spite of the fact that Israel had wandered far from the Lord for the sake of David, the writer asked God to abundantly bless his nation. Now, this psalm is a psalm of great humility, and it demonstrates humility. And the basis that the writer wants for the blessings of God was not due to his faithfulness, it was not due to Israel's faithfulness, it was due to David's love for God and the Word of God. And this psalm specifically focuses on the Davidic role in him getting that Ark of the Covenant and seeing the value of taking that Ark of the Covenant and putting it in the tabernacle or tent area, which they would have had there. He wanted to build, as you remember, a temple for God, but God would not let David do it. He ended up letting Solomon do it. But David wanted to get that Word of God, and he wanted to get it in Jerusalem. But it's kind of the equivalent of us praying, Lord, we're a bunch of jerks and failures, but for the sake of the wonderful things you did for Dr. Chafer and Mr. Miles, bless us anyway. I mean, that's basically kind of what I see in this particular psalm. Now, there are four remembrances that the writer wants God to have. Number one, the writer wants God to remember David's life and work, verses 1 to 5. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf. Now, what the writer wants God to do is remember the focus that David had on worshiping God and the focus that he had on the Word of God in spite of all the afflictions he faced. That's the point. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie in my bed, or I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. David was a man, as you know, who experienced all kinds of adversity. He experienced many troubles and trials. He went through many things just to get the throne. I mean, just before, from the time that he was anointed to be king until the time that ultimately he became king, he went through a whole rift of problems and pressures and troubles and trials. In all of that, he never lost sight of his focus on the necessity of his relationship with God and on the necessity of the Word of God. David was always concerned that God would have a reverent place of worship. And he always was concerned about that Word of God being in that reverent place of worship. That was his overwhelming ambition. That's what drove him. He wanted to build that temple for the Lord. And there are passages in Samuel and Chronicles that make that point very clear. The afflictions that he went through were all of the things and obstacles in life that he had experienced, and not one of those things could sway him from his focus on the Lord. It didn't matter what the trouble was, what the trials were, what the affliction was. He still wanted to worship the Lord, and he wanted the Word of God at the place of worship. He not only had a heart dedicated to God, he wanted to build the temple. He wanted a nice place that honored God for people to come and worship. And according to verse 2, he made a vow. He swore an oath that he was not about to have a nice home for himself until he built a beautiful home for the Lord. That was his vow. That was his pledge. He made a pledge to the Lord that I want God to have a place of worship. I want the Word of God to be in the place of worship. He didn't think it was right for him to live in a beautiful home and there was no place nice to worship God. And what you see in the heart of David is that he was willing to sacrifice his own life of ease in order to support the worship and honor of the Lord. You know, many people want to do God's work when it's convenient and comfortable. But David wanted to do God's will and work when he was really put out. And this was not a life of comfort and ease for him. And yet he still had that focus that he wanted to worship the Lord and he wanted the Word of God at this place of worship. In the end, it would be Solomon who would build the temple, but David obviously had it in his heart and he stayed focused on that objective and he did all that he could do to get the provisions for it. Verse 4 is interesting because he says, I used to lie awake at night thinking about this. He says in verse 4, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of God. I mean, the Mighty One of Jacob. He would lie awake at night thinking about the fact we need a place of worship. We need a place where that ark is there. That ark of the covenant that is the Word of God is in that place of worship. I mean, he used to lie awake at night and think about that. I think it's wise for us to ask ourselves a question. Have we ever thought like that? Have you ever had a heart that has thought that, you know, we're living in a nice home, we're driving a nice car, we want the best things, but we lie awake at night thinking, I want the best for the Lord. There are those who don't care what God's property even looks like. I was in a church years ago. We used to go speak when I was at school, and we walked up to a pulpit and they had a light bulb burned out. And instead of just changing the light bulb, they taped another light bulb on the side of the light bulb that was burned out. And I thought, man, don't you even care? This is the property of God. Is that all you think of the property of God? To them, any old thing would do. Well, not to David. David literally lost sleep over the work of the Lord. He laid awake at night thinking about, we need a place to worship God. We need a place where that ark is, where that Word of God is. We need this place. And he said he would actually stay awake at night thinking about that. One commentator said, the real mark of devotion to God is when we're willing to spend more of our time, more of our money on God's house rather than on our own. We are truly devoted when we would rather have our own home out of repair rather than have God's house neglected. That was the heart of David. Which brings us to the second remembrance. The writer remembers Israel's desire to worship God. Verse 6 to 9. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. The writer reminds people of God what they did when they learned that David was in the process of establishing this place of worship. They heard about this in Ephrathah, which is the most ancient name for Bethlehem. And David was from Ephrathah. He spent his youth growing up in that area. This was not only David's hometown, but it was the place where Rachel died, the place where Jesus ultimately would be born. Now, David grew up in this area hearing about the Ark of God. We heard about it. That's what leads me to believe this was some close associate of David. Because they had heard about the Ark of God. And what David eventually did when he was in a position to do so was to go to Jaar, and that's mentioned there. He went to Jaar to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to Jerusalem. Jaar is Kiriath Jearim, which is located about 10 miles west of Jerusalem. So what David did is he had it in his heart to establish a place of worship. He had it in his heart to get that ark and ultimately bring it to that place of worship. He wanted to bring it there so that God could be worshipped. And according to verse 8, this would be the permanent resting place for the ark. This would be the place where God could be worshipped. And notice verse 6 says, we heard of it. And we found it. The it refers to the ark. The it does not really contain an antecedent that we can point to say this takes the place of that noun. It's a reference to the ark in the context. They found the ark in a field. That's not where you'd expect to find it. It was in some probably tent. It was probably covered under some trees in a field in Jaar, Kiriath Jearim. You don't expect to find the Word of God there, but that's where they found it. And there's a good application for us to make. Many of us found salvation in a place you'd never expect to find it. I mean, God tracked us down in some very unusual situations and brought him to himself. So David saw this ark, and he had a desire to move the ark. And you may remember that he wanted to move it, and when it was going to fall off a cart, Utsah reached up and grabbed it, and eventually he died for touching that ark. It was so sacred, but ultimately it was taken to Jerusalem. Now the point of this is, that was David's heart. His heart was, they have this place of worship. The ark would be brought to this place of worship. And when the people heard of it, when he established this place, they wanted to go there. They wanted to go to this place in Jerusalem. They wanted the priests to go there. They wanted those priests that would be clothed in righteousness. They wanted the godly ones to sing for joy there. I mean, they wanted to go and publicly worship God when they heard about this. When they heard that the Word of God was there, it affected everybody. I mean, people wanted to go worship the Lord. And they wanted it to be His place of worship, His resting place, the place where you could always go, hear the Word of God, the priests are there, clothed in righteousness, and the godly ones are singing for joy. That's a good statement, by the way, about our priestly life, since we're all priests unto God, according to Peter. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. That's a critical key to worship. That's a critical key to God-honoring worship. Priests that are pursuing righteousness. We're all priests. If we want the blessings of God, we need to be clothed with righteousness. That should be the thing that's dominating our lives. And that certainly was in David's life. Now the third remembrance is the writer wants God to remember His covenantal promises to David, verses 10 to 12. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. God promised David that through him would come an anointed king who would reign one day from this very spot. God made that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He swore an oath to David. And in verse 12, the writer reminds God that if your sons would remember this covenant, if your sons would remember this promise and would purpose to obey the scriptures, they could experience the blessings of God. In other words, the children of the people could experience the blessings of God if they would remember this. And I think there's actually great prophetic insight in this particular psalm, because ultimately Jerusalem is going to be established again as the key place of worship. And if the generation that would follow David, who is long gone — David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, he's long gone — but if they would remember the oath that God promised to David that one day a king will reign in this spot, and they would turn to the Lord, which it'll take the tribulation to actually cause them to do that, but if they were willing to do that, they could experience the blessings of God right now. They could be reigning. They could be experiencing as a nation the marvelous blessings of God. Of course, this is the problem. Israel has not responded to God, has not remembered any of this. And so the writer is basically saying, Lord, we see what the nation has done. They have not obeyed you. So on behalf of David's sake, because of him, please don't toss us away. Please fulfill your promises to us, if for nothing else, for his sake and what you promised to him. Which brings us to the fourth remembrance. The writer remembers his choice of Israel. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud with joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. God has made promises, and you can be sure of this. You can always rely on the promises of God. And when God makes a promise, you can count on it. I read a story of Hudson Taylor, who one time was down to 25 cents in his pocket. That's what he had. And he had a couple of other missionaries with them, and that's all they had, 25 cents in Hudson Taylor's pocket. And one of the missionaries that was with Hudson Taylor said, well, how come you're not depressed? I mean, all we have is 25 cents to our name. And Hudson Taylor said, we have 25 cents, but we also have all the promises of God. That was his faith. It's no wonder God used him to do such remarkable things. But there are seven realities here that I want you to see that are established from this psalm that make it clear God has a great plan for Israel. Number one, he chose Zion. Now look what he says in verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. Zion is a proper noun that refers to the nation Israel. It is a proper noun that refers to Jerusalem in Israel. And it's a proper noun that refers to the specific place of the temple that will be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And God makes it very clear, this is the spot I've chosen. This is my choice of place. This is the place I'm going to be worshipped. This is the place my word's going to be. This is my place. This is my capital city. And this will be the place where one day he will be worshipped and esteemed. Secondly, God desires Israel to be his habitation. Look at verse 13. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. God has made a determination that he is going to literally be with the nation Israel forever. His choice. He can choose to do whatever he wants. That's the spot he's chosen. That's the nation he's chosen. This is the place he's chosen. And you can be absolutely certain that one day he is going to sit and reign literally, geographically, physically from Jerusalem. He will be reigning in a temple sitting on Mount Zion, and he will be worshipped as God. Why has he done it? Verse 14, I desired it. I love that explanation. Why'd you choose Israel? Why'd you choose that spot? He just simply says, here I will dwell for I desire it. God said, this is my choice of spots where I'm going to be. I'm the God of the universe, and I have chosen this to be the place where ultimately I'm going to display my glory. The third reality that he brings out is God has promised that he'll bless Israel. Verse 15 says, I will abundantly bless her provision. God has promised, I will bless Israel. He's promised that I'll bless people who bless Israel. And that is so critical that we have a nation that stands as a friend to Israel. And I heard an Israeli while on vacation talk about this very fact that he says he's so concerned that the United States will no longer be our friend. That has far-reaching, dangerous theological ramifications. Man, we always want to be a friend of Israel because God blesses those that bless her because he's going to bless Israel. The fourth reality is God has promised that joyful salvation will come to Israel. Look at verse 16. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and their godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Israel doesn't look like much now. You can't look at Israel and say, man, there's a nation saved by God. You certainly don't look at Israel tonight and say, boy, they've got priests that are really walking close with God. You just look at that place and they have a reverence for God and his word. God says, one day, you mark my words, both the priests and the godly people will be experiencing my salvation and they will be singing for joy in this very place. I will abundantly bless her provisions. The fifth reality is God has promised that his anointed will come through David. Look at verse 17. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. God said, I have chosen this place to be my place of political strength. The horn often was a metaphor that was used to describe political power and strength in the Bible. I have chosen this spot to be a place of political strength. I have chosen this spot to be a lamp to offer universal light and a crown, verse 18, that refers to a place of divine royalty. I have chosen this spot to cause one who will come through the Davidic line, who's my anointed, to reign from this place. And there's only one person who fits this. Jesus Christ. The first words of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, why does the New Testament begin with those opening words? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of David. Because God is going to fulfill exactly what He's promising here in this psalm and many other passages. You may be certain of this. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He did come through the line of David. He's going to come back, and all that's described here one day will take place. He will literally reign from Mount Zion in the temple in Jerusalem, and He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sixth reality is He's promised that He will shame David's enemies. Verse 18, His enemies I will clothe with shame. Not only do we know from Revelation that He'll clothe the enemies with shame, they'll be crushed and destroyed. The truth is, when Jesus Christ returns, though, the entire world will be ashamed of their treatment of Him. I think that's why it is so important for that great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers of all ages, of all nations, have to face Jesus Christ. They're going to have to face Him. What do you think they'll be clothed with at that moment? When they have to face the one they mocked, face the one they refused to trust, they'll be clothed with shame. It's an interesting statement here. I will clothe all His enemies with shame. And finally, He's promised He'll exalt David. At the end of verse 18, we read, but upon Himself His crown shall shine. This Davidic king will shine forever. Now, the writer of this psalm, who I think was a close friend of David, David was probably gone. He was thinking about the fact that Israel didn't deserve any of this. But he thought about the promises of God to David, and he thought about what David did for the Lord in wanting God to have this place of worship and the Word of God to be in the place of worship. And he's wrestling with this throughout his mind. And he also knew that those promises would come true. So he says in this psalm, look, don't even do this for our sake. Do it for David's sake. Let this happen, Lord, and one day He will. Now, what do we learn from this psalm? Well, there are a couple of things that I want to make as way of application as we wrap it up, because our time is gone. First of all, when God enters into a covenant relationship with His people, it's forever. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. But when God enters into a covenant relationship with His people, it is forever. And according to Hebrews, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's entered into a new covenant relationship with you. That guarantees your eternity. You're guaranteed heaven. Secondly, God's people need to, just like David did, have a passion to discover the Word of God. I mean, he used to lie awake at night, apparently thinking about this. I wonder where the Word is. I got to go get it. We got to get a tabernacle up. We got to get a place of worship. God's people need to have that same drive to discover the Word of God. I know many of you have that appetite. You love the Scriptures. It's that drive for the Scriptures that brings us strength and honor and blessings and joy. It's that taking in of the Scriptures that enables us to be a light in a very, very dark world. Those are certainly a couple lessons we can learn from Psalm 132. Well, our time is gone tonight. I want to thank you for coming out.